If you have your Bibles, could you open them again at 2 Samuel chapter 9, it's page 312 of the Pew Bible. Now, if you're a follower of a soap opera or a football team and you go off on holidays, you've no access to papers or no access to see what's happening in the few episodes that you've been away, it's always good to get a bit of a recap. And that's what they do when they're showing series on TV. They give you a little recap before you actually sort of go back to study it again. So that's what we're going to do with David. David has become the king of a tribe in Israel, the tribe of Judah, the biggest tribe. Then what happened is that Ish-bosheth and Abner, his uncle, who were the sons of, he was a son of Saul, was leading the 11 tribes. He was murdered. And as a result, these 11 tribes are leaderless, and they come down to David and they say, David, we want you to be our king. So David becomes the king of the United States of Israel. He's king over the whole lot. And we see that David wants God to be at the center of everything that he's doing. So what he does is he gets the Ark of the Covenant and he brings it down. He has two goals at it, but he brings it down to Jerusalem. But as he's sitting in his palace, he's sitting in absolute opulence. And the Ark of God's sitting outside in a tent. And he says to himself, this isn't right. This needs to be put right. There should be a building for God. And he says, I'm going to do this. And he tells the prophet Nathan. And Nathan says, go on ahead, big lad. Do whatever you're going to do. But he goes home that night and he gets into bed, has a dream. And God appears to him and says to him, listen, he's not to build the temple for me. Tell him that he's not. And tell him that even though he's not going to do anything for me, I'm going to do amazing things for him. He can give me nothing, but I'm going to give him everything. I'm going to bless him, and I'm going to bless him, and I'm going to bless him. And it's just a picture of you as a Christian. You have nothing that God needs. God doesn't need your money. He doesn't need your service. He doesn't need anything that you've got. And yet God comes along and he says, well, I'll tell you what. I'm going to give you grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Then chapter 8 tells us the consolidation of David's kingdom. It says how he went out and subdued the surrounding nations. He set up garrisons in the Philistine towns to keep them subdued. He took huge quantities of gold and silver and bronze. He brought them in and put those away for his son to be able to use to build the temple when the time came. And we arrive at today's passage in chapter 9. And folks, what you're going to see here is a picture painted for you. One of the most beautiful Old Testament pictures that can be painted. And I want to see that you're involved in this picture that's going to be painted today. You're in that picture somewhere, and it speaks to you personally today as you sit in your pew in Downpatrick. I want you to see that you're going to see a God here who cares about you, who loves you, who went to great lengths for you. And if you're a Christian, that should bring out real delight in you. Say, well, listen, I'm so thankful for what God has done. And if you're not a Christian, that you look at it and say, wow, God did that for me. I really want to sign up to him. I really want to give my life to him. So we come to verse 1. David's on the throne and he's surrounded by the people who are mentioned in the last three verses of chapter 8. They're the royal entourage or the royal court. And David starts, when he's settled, he starts to review things. He starts to look back over his years and say to himself, well, listen, is there anything that I have left undone that I should have done? I'm in an established position now. Is there anything that I should have been doing that I'm not doing? And can I say to you this morning, in 2016, in the first week of it, this is a really good exercise for you to do. To sit down and say to yourself, is there something that I've left undone that I haven't done as a Christian? Is there something that I should be doing as a Christian that I'm not currently doing? Something I should be involved with? Some area in my life that needs change? Review yourself. Say, listen, God, here I am. Help me to see, is there something I should be doing? And David, when he reviews it, remembers a promise that he made back in 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 42. And he made that promise with Jonathan, his best friend. Saul was trying to kill him at the time, and he says, listen, if anything happens to me, please look after my family. And Jonathan says, yeah, same for me. If anything happens to me, you look after my family. And the two of them didn't make a promise, they made a covenant. They said, listen, we are friends and this is going to last forever. You look after my family, I'll look after yours if anything happens. Now, David could have been excused for getting out of that because he's under threat from this fella's dad who's trying to kill him at the time. And it was quite a real threat that he could have died. But as it turns out, the father's dead and so is his son, Jonathan, to whom he made the promise. He could have wriggled out of the promise. And just one thing in passing, I want to say to you, it's important as a Christian that you keep your promises. If you say you're going to do something, that you do it. If you sign up in your head and promise God that you're going to do something, that you sign up and promise and you actually do it. You fulfill your promise. If you're going into business, that you promise somebody you're going to do something, that you'll do it. If you're going to pay somebody for doing something, that you pay them. That if you say you'll be there at such and such a time, that you make the effort to be there at that time. You keep your appointments. You do and are a person of your word. That is exactly how you should be as a Christian, because every promise you make is before God. Every promise. So breaking a promise and just saying, well, it's only to her, it's only to him. No, it's not, it's before God. And as a Christian, you need to be a person of your word. So back to your story in verse 2. He gets someone he knows, this fellow called Ziba. And Ziba was a servant of Saul. And if he knows there's going to be any family left of Jonathan's, Ziba's going to know. And we're told very little about him. In verse 10, we're told he's got 15 sons and 20 servants. Now, for a lowly servant, that's not bad going. 20 servants of your own and 15 fellas to work for you. That's quite a big workforce. And this fellow, though it doesn't directly say it, it comes across to me as a real fly boy. He comes across as a fly man. He's already outwitted and outlasted his own master who died in Mount Gilboa. And he's still sitting on the property, working the property. And he seems to be a fellow, you'll see later on, when David comes along and has to run away from Jerusalem because Absalom's coming to kill him, his own son is going to kill him. This fella sees the opportunity and brings David all these blessings. He brings him all of this food on donkeys. And then David says to him, well, where's Mephibosheth? Oh, he says he's back in Jerusalem hoping that your son's going to crown him king. And David thought, wow, turned his back on me. And yet all the while, Mephibosheth is crippled in Jerusalem, has been begging for a donkey to get out of it, to go with David. And this boy turned his back on him in the hope that David will give him all of his property. And I reckon it's exactly the same as what he's doing here. He's handing over Mephibosheth in the hope that David's the same as Herod. Herod said, go to the wise men. He said to the wise men, go and tell me where the child is so that I can worship him too. And he's saying to this fella, tell me where his son is so that I can show goodness towards him. In the hope that he'll probably knife him or kill him and stub him out. But Mephibosheth is the main point of what I want to talk to you about. This is the picture that is painted for us today. Here you've got a child who is born of royal birth. He's a prince. The son of a prince. And everything in life he's got to look forward to. Everything is positive about his upbringing. He's a child of luxury. He's got a nanny, just like the princes would. The Prince of England will have a nanny. This child's got a nanny to do his bidding and to raise him and to do all for him. He's got a father who's a godly man. Jonathan was a really godly fella. He wasn't as twisted as what David was. He was a straightforward, godly man. And he had a dad who loved him. You know, an awful lot to be said for that. People can be brought up in royalty, and yet if you haven't got a father or a family that loves you, you can end up very twisted. This guy had a father who really doted on him, who really loved him. And yet at 5 years of age, the last thing he saw was his daddy heading off to war, giving him a hug and kiss and waving bye-bye to dad as he heads off with his granda and his uncles heading off to war. And little did he know how it was going to turn out, that his father would have his head cut off. His granda would have his head cut off. They'd be stripped naked, just like those pictures you see coming out of Syria, hammered under the wall of a town called Bethshan to humiliate them. And then the word will start to filter through down back to Gilead where they live. Your dad's dead. Your granda's dead. And not ISIS is coming to get you, but the Philistines are coming to get you. And they want you dead. The whole town gets up in panic. People start to squeal. And you can imagine that as a small child, the confusion. I can remember at 4 years of age getting left in Lisburn swimming pool. There was a bomb scare. And I was standing in my trunks at 4 years of age. My mother thought my dad had me, and my dad thought my mother had me. And in those couple of minutes of confusion, I was terrified. People running out of the building, squealing, trying to get their clothes, and you don't know where to go. And here's you've got this wee boy, 5 years of age, and as they pick him up to start to run with him, something goes wrong. He's either dropped or broken or something happens. Something runs over him. His legs are smashed to pieces. Broken. Can you imagine the pain and the terror combined? Legs broke, no anesthetic, bones snapped in two. Somebody scoops him up and they take him and they run with him and they have to run and keep running as he's jiggled about and his legs and his bones are broken. And then when those legs reset, they're never reset properly. This wee child is permanently disabled as a result. Folks, can you think of anything more sad than the picture that's painted for you here? Of a turn of events that is so positive that's turned to negative. A child of privilege, a child of the royal family, a child who was an heir to vast wealth and power. He's got health, he's running about playing, he's a healthy wee boy. He's got a family that loves him. And all in one day, everything's turned on its head. Everything. In one day, he loses his home. He becomes an orphan. He's destitute. He loses his inheritance. He's disabled for life. And he's in a hopeless situation. There's nothing this wee child can do to help himself or to put the situation right. Nothing that he can do. Can you think of a sadder picture than that? Let me paint you one. God created the world. And he created it absolutely perfect. In 5 days, he made it. He made land, and he made sea, he made day, and he made night. He made beautiful vegetation, flowers, plants. Everything was perfect. He then filled the sea with the most beautiful fish, different other types of creatures. He put birds into the air, beautiful things to fly about. Then on the 6th day, he made all the creatures that you've been watching documentaries on over Christmas. Snow leopards, Tyrannosaurus rex. He put all of those things on this earth. Beautiful things to wander about. Then he comes to the pinnacle of his creation. He takes the dust of the ground and he makes this body. And it's lifeless and formless. And he makes it in the image of God. Then he breathes into its nostrils the breath of life. And suddenly it becomes a living soul in the image of God, like God. He makes a copy of that, a partner for him, called woman. And the man and woman, he puts them into the Garden of Eden. And there they walk about, tending the garden in absolute perfection. God comes down in the cool of the day. They walk together. They fellowship together. They have joy burning within them as they talk with God. They have everything. And in one day, everything changes. A serpent comes into the garden and says to the woman, "You know what? God's holding out on you. You could really have more than what you've got. Yeah, you've got perfection. Yes, you've got paradise. But you could have more. You could be God. If you only eat of that tree that he's told you not to eat of, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, everything will be all right. You'll be better than God." And in her greed for power, she eats from it. She takes it to her husband, and he listens fully to what she says, knowing fully that he's doing wrong. He eats of the fruit too. And then one day, everything goes wrong. The two of them are thrown out of the garden. Animals have to die in order to provide clothing for them. Creation starts to go into meltdown. Weeds start to come up. Thorns start to grow. Plants and animals start to die. Animals start to eat other animals. And the whole of creation goes into destruction and meltdown. And that light that burned within man, that loved God, that had great fellowship with him, goes out. The warmth that was there is replaced with coldness and total indifference and bitterness towards God. All in one day, everything's lost. And that man is left with nothing that he can do to help himself. Chucked out. He's lost in this life, and he's got eternity to look forward to in hell in the next. Nothing can he do to help himself. Just like Mephibosheth, he's come from a place of great blessing. Just like Mephibosheth, in one day everything is lost. And just like Mephibosheth, there's nothing he can do to put it right. Folks, I hope you're depressed enough by this stage. Because you know something? There is a king who's looking for Mephibosheth. A king on the throne in Jerusalem who's looking for that wee boy. I think that is one of the most beautiful pictures you will ever see. And the fact is, because he's looking for him, because of a covenant that he has made with his forefathers. And there's a God in heaven who is looking for people to save. Because he made a covenant relationship with your ancestors. What does the covenant relationship look like? Look at verse 3. Whose kindness does David want to show him? He says, "I want to show you God's kindness," he says in verse 3. And I want to take a look at what God's covenant kindness looks like when it's shown towards people. The first thing is that it sets out looking for Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth couldn't look for David. And he wouldn't want to look for him anyway, because he would think that if it was any other regime, he was going to be murdered. Just to stub him out. And he couldn't look for him anyway if he wanted to, because his legs are crippled. He's broken. And that is exactly the same as us as human beings. We are not sitting looking out for God. We're not looking for him for one reason, because we know fine well we've sinned. And if he's to give us what we deserve hell. But on top of that, we can't look for him. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1 says this: "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." You tell me what a dead person can look for. Nothing. A dead person can't do anything for themselves. Listen to what Isaiah chapter 65 verse 1 says. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. To a nation that did not call on my name, I said, here I am, here I am. Thank God we've got a God who comes looking for us in covenant love. A shepherd who leaves the 99 to come looking for the lost sheep. Now, from any other regime, this boy would have been dead. And yet the first words of David in verse 7 are this, don't be afraid. And that's the same words that are spoken to you this morning if you're coming to God. Don't be afraid. The fact is that we're all by nature object of God's wrath. And yet God doesn't repay us as our sins deserve. And so David tells Mephibosheth in verse 7, I'm going to show you kindness. I'm going to show you covenant love. I'm going to show you godly love. Mephibosheth isn't entitled to anything from David except death. We're entitled to nothing from God except death. And yet God comes in covenant love and he shows kindness and he shows love. That's exactly what he does for you and for me in Jesus Christ. That is exactly what this is talking about this morning. This is the sign of the covenant that we've entered into. A sign that shows that God is merciful and going to show us kindness and show us love. But it doesn't stop there. Look at verse 7. David restores to this child his inheritance. He lost his inheritance when his grandfather died. All of his land would go to the king. And it's exactly the same with us. We lost everything in our hope of our future when we died in sin. And yet, when Jesus was on earth, in chapter 25 of Matthew, he talks about the final judgment. And he says, in that final judgment, there will be two groups of people who will come. On my right, there will be sheep, and on the left, I'll sort out goats. And this is what he says to those on his right in Matthew 25 and verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance. The kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 14 says that he gives us the Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. The covenant-keeping God returns the inheritance. David returned the inheritance to Mephibosheth. And what Jesus did for us on the cross, he returns to us what was ours from the Garden of Eden. Eternal life with God restored. But that's not all. The king, in essence, adopts Mephibosheth. Four times he says to him, and look at verse 7, you will always eat at my table. Four times he says it. Verse 10, a Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table. Verse 11, so Mephibosheth ate at the king's at David's table. Again, verse 13, he always ate at the king's table. Four times to emphasize something to us. And he tells us what that means in verse 11. He ate at the king's, at the ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. He is adopted as a child of the king. And that is exactly what happens to us in Jesus Christ. We go from being lost to being brought in to being children of God. This is what Paul said to the Galatians. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, the Spirit who now calls out, Abba, that's Daddy, Father. We've been adopted from our lost state before God. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will. Folks, I wonder, do you see that this morning? That you sit here, if you're in Christ, as adopted children of Jesus Christ. That is what this table speaks about this morning, that you have become the children of God. Does that influence how you live in this world? Because it should. You're sitting looking out into 2016. I do not want to see anybody motivated by religion. The fact that you'll do enough and then God will give you something. In this table, what is symbolized, that God has given you everything. He gave you his son. If you accept what his son has done for you into your life, then you're motivated by praise and glory for what God has done. That your life then is a life that is dedicated just because, God, you've done everything for me. In this table, when your eyes are closing in death, what is symbolized here, I hope you see, is the guarantee of your eternal life. Not that you've done great things for God. Not that you were at church 100 times on a Sunday. Not that you've done anything or you gave this, that, or the other. Jesus Christ died for our sins. His death and punishment was our death and punishment. And he credits to you eternal life. That's what we remember this morning. And folks, as you take a review of your year, think about those things that have been left undone. You've got one short life. There's no guarantee that any of you will be here this time next year. Make sure you're living it to count for God. Let's just pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to see what is already there. Lord, so often it becomes masked. We look at this when we were coming through Ephesians, that in Jesus Christ we have every blessing in the heavenly realms. Not that we will have every blessing, but we have it now. If we can only see what you have brought to us in Jesus Christ. If we only lift our eyes out from complaining and looking inward and look to Jesus. We have heaven guaranteed in Jesus. And Father, we can go out with that good news to other people to tell them that it is open to all who will come, because you'll not turn anybody away, no matter who they are, no matter what their background, no matter where they're coming from. This gospel is open to everyone. Father, help us to see more of this story of Mephibosheth and our place within that story. But Father, we could do nothing to help ourselves. That you came and you sought us out. And when you found us, you restored to us our inheritance. You adopted us as your children. And Father, we can celebrate this communion this morning because of what you have done for us. Lord, may your love motivate us this year to be the people that you want us to be. And that, Father, other people will look in and see the joy that we have and will be drawn to Jesus Christ as a result. We ask all of these things, and then through his name we pray. Amen.